Gracious Father in heaven, we bow before you in the name of Christ, our Savior. We thank you that through the blood of Christ, you have brought us near to you. You have reconciled us unto yourself. You have delivered us from the bondage of our sin, our native corruption and guilt. Lord, we confess that we have no hope but Christ. And we come before you through him. We come both with sobriety, humility. We come with fear, the fear of the Lord. But we also come with joy. And there is a real sense in which this time of celebrating the Lord's table is just that, a celebration. But it is one that we commemorate with great reverence and the fear of the Lord as well. So we come before you, Lord, humbly, and we ask that you would teach us through your word this evening, guide us as we worship you. Prepare our hearts, Lord, even as we partake of the Lord's table as you have commanded us in your word. Lord, we thank you for your faithfulness to us, and we thank you for all the blessings that are ours. We thank you for the temporal blessings you've bestowed upon us. We thank you especially for the eternal, the spiritual, the invisible blessings bestowed upon us in Christ. We thank you for your great love for us. We thank you for your great patience toward us as your children. We thank you that you have been merciful toward us, and that you remember that we are dust, and that you do not deal with us according to our iniquities, but you deal with us on the basis of mercy and grace in the Lord Jesus. Bless our time this evening as we sing, as we pray, as we read the word, and as we hear the word, and especially, Lord, as we partake of the Lord's Supper, we ask that you would be glorified, that you would be exalted, and that we would be changed by the power of the Holy Spirit. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. If you will turn with me, if you have your Bibles, or you can just follow along, but if you have a Bible, you can turn to Exodus chapter 12. I have often commented about the fact that, obviously, our partaking of communion is very similar to the Passover that the Jews celebrated every year. It was a remembrance. Every year that the Jews celebrate Passover, it is a remembrance. There's nothing mystical going on there. It is a remembrance. It's a way in which God instituted the Passover in order that they would remember what God did for them in delivering them from bondage out of Egypt. And every year they did that as a remembrance. But it was more than just a remembrance. It was also obviously pointing forward to the ultimate Passover, who was Christ. And Christ would be our Passover. So it's important for us, or I think it's good that we, from time to time, read from the book of Exodus. If you turn to me with Exodus chapter 12, I'm going to read the first 28 verses, which speak of the institution of the Passover. And of course, you're familiar with this, and you are familiar with the context. There have already been 9 plagues on the nation of Egypt. The nation of Egypt has literally been reduced to rubble, and it has been economically already completely devastated. And now there is this one final plague left, the plague of the death of the firstborn, not only of all the families, but of all the animals as well. The death, the firstborn of every family was going to be killed. And in order to avoid that plague, you know the story, the Israelites were told to put blood from a lamb over their door. Let me read chapter 12, verse 1 through 28. Now the Lord said to Moses and Aaron in the land of Egypt, "This month shall be the beginning of months for you. It is to be the first month of the year to you. Speak to all the congregation of Israel, saying, on the 10th of this month they are each one to take a lamb for themselves according to their father's households, a lamb for each household. Now if the household is too small for a lamb, then he and his neighbor nearest to his house are to take one according to the number of persons in them, according to what each man should eat. You are to divide the lamb. Your lamb shall be an unblemished male, a year old. You may take it from the sheep or from the goats. You shall keep it until the 14th day of the same month. Then the whole assembly of the congregation of Israel is to kill it at twilight. Moreover, they shall take some of the blood and put it on the two doorposts and on the lintel of the houses in which they eat it. They shall eat the flesh that same night, roasted with fire, and they shall eat it with unleavened bread and bitter herbs. Do not eat any of it raw or boiled at all with water, but rather roasted with fire, both its head, its legs, along with its entrails. And you shall not leave any of it over until morning, but whatever is left of it until morning you shall burn with fire. Now you shall eat it in this manner, with your loins girded, your saddles on your feet, or your sandals on your feet, and your staff in your hand, and you shall eat it in haste. It is the Lord's Passover. For I will go through the land of Egypt on that night, and will strike down all the firstborn in the land of Egypt, both man and beast. And against all the gods of Egypt I will execute judgments. I am the Lord. The blood shall be a sign for you on the houses where you live. And when I see the blood, I will pass over you. And no plague will befall you to destroy you when I strike the land of Egypt. Now this day will be a memorial to you, and you shall celebrate it as a feast to the Lord throughout your generations. You are to celebrate it as a permanent ordinance. 7 days you shall eat unleavened bread. I should point out that the Passover and the Feast of Unleavened Bread are technically distinct. The Passover was 1 day, the Feast of Unleavened Bread was 7 days, but you could say the Feast of Unleavened Bread really began with Passover. So he's describing here this 1-week-long feast. Again, verse 15, 7 days you shall eat unleavened bread, but on the first day you shall remove leaven from your houses. For whoever eats anything leavened from the first day until the seventh day, that person shall be cut off from Israel. On the first day you shall have a holy assembly and another holy assembly on the seventh day. No work at all shall be done on them except what must be eaten by every person, that alone may be prepared by you. You shall also observe the Feast of Unleavened Bread, for on this very day I brought your hosts out of the land of Egypt. Therefore you shall observe this day throughout your generations as a permanent ordinance. In the first month, on the 14th day of the month, at evening you shall eat unleavened bread until the 21st day of the month at evening. 7 days there shall be no leaven found in your houses, for whoever eats what is leavened, that person shall be cut off from the congregation of Israel, whether he is an alien or a native of the land. You shall not eat anything leavened. In all your dwellings you shall eat unleavened bread. Then Moses called for all the elders of Israel and said to them, go and take for yourselves lambs according to your families and slay the Passover lamb. You shall take a bunch of hyssop and dip it in the blood which is in the basin, and apply some of the blood that is in the basin to the lintel and to the two doorposts, and none of you shall go outside the door of his house until morning. For the Lord will pass through to smite the Egyptians, and when he sees the blood on the lintel and on the two doorposts, the Lord will pass over the door and will not allow the destroyer to come into your houses to smite you. And you shall observe this event as an ordinance for you and your children forever. When you enter the land which the Lord will give you, as he has promised, you shall observe this rite. And when your children say to you, what does this rite mean to you? You shall say, it is a Passover sacrifice to the Lord, who passed over the houses of the sons of Israel in Egypt when he smote the Egyptians, but spared our homes. And the people bowed low and worshipped. Then the sons of Israel went and did so, just as the Lord had commanded Moses and Aaron. So they did. I want to read two verses from Corinthians, and I know you're familiar with these as well, but it's a reminder. 1 Corinthians 5, verses 7 and 8. This is in the midst of a call. Paul calls them to church discipline, a particular situation. He says in verse 7, clean out the old leaven so that you may be a new lump, just as you are in fact unleavened. For Christ, our Passover, also has been sacrificed. Therefore, let us celebrate the feast, not with old leaven, nor with leaven of malice and wickedness, but with the unleavened bread of sincerity and truth. And here you have the New Testament fulfillment, really, of the picture of the of Passover. And that is that Christ is our Passover, that the judgment of God passes over us because of the blood of Christ that covers us. And because we have been bought and because of the Passover of Christ, then we are to celebrate, as it were, the Feast of Unleavened Bread. And leaven always is a picture in Scripture, always, of sin. Sin that invades the whole dough. And that's why they were to have unleavened bread. It was a picture of the putting away of sin. Because of the work of Christ on our behalf, we are to indeed put away from us sin, both as individuals and as a church, as a local church. We are to deal with sin in the midst because we are a holy people because of the Passover of Christ. This is really the picture that is fulfilled in Christ. And of course, as you know, it's very significant that Christ died on Passover. He truly was the Passover lamb. Turn with me to 1 Peter chapter 1. I want to read verses 17 through 21, which are in many ways one of the most important passages in the New Testament regarding the nature of our redemption. So let me read verses 17 through verse 21, and then I will give a few words on this text. If you address as Father the one who impartially judges according to each one's work, conduct yourselves in fear during the time of your stay on earth, knowing that you were not redeemed with perishable things like silver or gold from your futile way of life inherited from your forefathers, but with the precious blood as of a lamb without blemish or unblemished and spotless, the blood of Christ. For he was foreknown before the foundation of the world, but has appeared in these last times for the sake of you, who through him are believers in God, who raised him from the dead and gave him glory, so that your faith and hope are in God. Let's pray. Father, thank you for your word. It is through the written word that we come to find the truth about our sin and our need of a Savior, and most importantly, the Savior that you have provided, the Lord Jesus. It's here that we find the infinite value of the blood of Christ who died for us. Lord, we thank you for the word of God, and we thank you for all that you have revealed to us through the word, the truth. Lord, we confess that we need the Holy Spirit to teach us. We need the Holy Spirit to guide us in our understanding, not only in rationally understanding the word, but also in believing it and trusting it and obeying it. We confess our need desperately of your grace. We pray that you would open our eyes, enable us to behold wondrous things out of your law, out of your word. Enable us to receive it with meekness. We pray that you would change us by it. And I pray especially this evening as we think about the sacrifice of Christ upon the cross for us. I pray that you would enable us to see and understand more clearly the greatness, the glory, and the wonder of your love for us. For this is the great manifestation of the love of God for us, that you gave us your Son as a propitiation for our sins. We pray this in his name. Amen. Well, the book of 1 Peter really begins with a statement, an amazing statement, really, of the glory of our salvation in Christ. It speaks of our election. It speaks of the work of Christ on our behalf. It speaks of our inheritance, which is incorruptible, undefiled, reserved in heaven for us. Our inheritance is reserved. We are reserved by the grace of God through faith And even though we may have many trials here in this time, we are but sojourners, and the Lord keeps his own. And he speaks of this marvelous hope that we have. And the second half of chapter 1 is really a statement of, in light of the glorious salvation that you have been given, this is how we ought to live. In this time of our sojourning here, which is very short and temporary, we're not here very long in relation to eternity. In this time here, there are certain ways that we should behave, certain ways that we should live, and he emphasizes here in the second half of chapter 1 several things. First of all, a holy life. And secondly, that we are to live in fear, the fear of God. Thirdly, we are to love one another. That's kind of the emphasis of this whole section when you look at the main verbs in the second half, starting verse 13 down to the end. And in this particular section, verses 17 through 21, it's all founded on this one verb in verse 17. Conduct yourselves. It says, if you address as Father the one who impartially judges according to each one's work, here's the verb, conduct yourselves in fear during the time of your stay on earth. In other words, we are to live in the fear of God. And that really is what governs this whole section. Everything else has to do with the fact that we are to live in the fear of God. He gives reasons why we are to live in the fear of God. And the first reason he gives is in verse 17, because the Father, the one who impartially judges according to each one's work. In other words, and it's interesting, he combines here Father and judge. He is our Father, but he is also our judge. And he's an impartial judge. He's not favorable. He doesn't show favoritism. He's going to judge every single human being with justice. And in light of that, even as Christians, especially as Christians, we are to live in the fear of the Lord. And the fear of the Lord in the Old Testament always speaks of departing from evil. Say, this is the beginning of wisdom. The fear of the Lord is really trembling at His word, as it says in Isaiah 66. This is the only person that God looks to. This is the only person, if you will, that God respects, if you want to put it that way. It is the one who trembles at His word. The fear of the Lord. And the trembling at His word always leads to departing from evil. That's the essence of the fear of the Lord. Now that really is the first reason here. The second reason is this, because of the price of our redemption. And that's the rest of the section. Really speaks of the nature or the greatness of our redemption. From verse 18 down to verse 21, it's all about our redemption. And so I want to, and again briefly here, speak in 4 points in regard to this redemption. I want to speak, first of all, which I've already kind of mentioned, the significance of our redemption in verse 17. Secondly, the nature of our redemption in verses 18 and 19. Thirdly, the plan of our redemption in verse 20, the first half of verse 20. And then, finally, the result of our redemption, the second half of verse 20 to verse 21. And I'm not going to spend a lot of time on the last 2 points, but I want to just briefly outline this passage and emphasize the greatness and the glory of our redemption. And the first thing, as I already mentioned, is the significance of our redemption, at least in this passage. There are many significances to our redemption. But the point in this particular passage is, when we understand the greatness of our redemption, it should lead to the fear of the Lord. It should lead to a certain way of life. Conduct yourselves in the fear of the Lord. Why? Knowing, verse 18, that you were not redeemed with perishable things like silver and gold from your futile way of life inherited from your forefathers, but with the precious blood as of a lamb without spot, the blood of Christ. In other words, we must live a life that is full of sobriety, humility, wisdom, godliness, holiness, purity. Why? Because a tremendous price was paid for our soul. It's a sobering passage. And as we think about the redemption of Christ, Christ and the glory of the redemption of Christ and what Christ did for us on the cross, it ought to lead to a life of holiness. A life lived for Him. A life lived for His glory. A life, and Peter speaks a lot of this, of forsaking our lusts. It's our lusts that war against our soul, according to 1 Peter 2. So we put those things away. Why? Because we have been redeemed. The price that was paid. Secondly, and here is where I spend most of the time here in this short message, verses 18 and 19, we see the nature of our redemption. And this is the really, really important part from a theological perspective. Verses 18 and 19 speak of the nature of our redemption. He says, knowing that you were not redeemed with perishable things like silver or gold from your futile way of life inherited from your forefathers, but with the precious blood, as of a lamb, or with precious blood, as of a lamb unblemished and spotless, the blood of Christ. Let me just say several words about the nature of redemption. First of all, let me speak of the word itself, redemption, which appears here in verse 18. It says, knowing you were not redeemed. The word there, redeemed, is the verb. And it's a verb in the Greek. It's lutrao. It only appears three times in the New Testament, that verb. The idea appears other places. The nouns appear. And then other words. But this particular verb only appears three times. It appears in Luke 24, 21, where there's disciples on the road to Emmaus, I believe it was, they were talking to Christ and they were talking about why everyone was sad. And they said, well, the one who was supposed, we thought that he was the one that was supposed to redeem Israel. They were talking about the Messiah. And of course, the irony was that's exactly what he did when he died on the cross. He redeemed Israel. The more important passage in regard to the word is Titus 2:14, which is a passage that we often refer to here. It says, speaking of Christ, who gave himself for us to redeem us from every lawless deed and to purify for himself a people for his own possession, zealous for good deeds. Indeed, Christ redeemed us. And the word redeem has the idea of paying a price in order to buy or to release from bondage. Again, although the word is not used a lot in the New Testament, there is a very, very rich Old Testament background. There were things that were redeemed, like property. There were animals that were redeemed. We see that in Exodus. And there were people who were redeemed, and indeed nations that were redeemed. And one of the most important passages actually in the Old Testament in regard to redemption is, believe it or not, the book of Ruth. There is the word goel in the Hebrew there is used many times in that book. I think it's 25 times or something in the book of Ruth. And goel means kinsman redeemer. And so you have this idea of redemption, that of paying a price or of sometimes more generically of just delivering. But the idea fundamentally is that of paying a price in order to buy out of bondage or to release. In the New Testament era, in the era of the Romans, it had the idea, again, of slaves being purchased out of slavery, buying their freedom. They were redeemed. It involved a price. That price is called a ransom. This is one of the fundamental metaphors in the Bible for salvation. We have been redeemed. And Jesus said in Matthew 10:45 that the Son of Man came in order to give His life a ransom for many. That implies redemption. In other words, He was buying a certain people out of sin. That is a fundamental metaphor in the New Testament. That is a fundamental picture and metaphor in the Bible for what God has done for us through Christ. He redeemed us. We were in sin. He purchased us from every lawless deed, as it says there in Titus. And this is the picture. Now, there are other words and other verses that speak to this. We think of 1 Corinthians 6:19, so it says, you were bought with a price. Therefore, glorify God in your body and in your spirit. Because we're not our own, right? We don't belong to ourselves anymore. We have been purchased. we used to be, this is the very nature of pre-salvation, we used to be slaves. Slaves to who? Slaves to ourselves first, right? Slaves to our own lusts. And it is a slavery. Lust is slavery. There are a lot of different kinds of lust. You know, there's lust of alcohol. There are people, you know, slaves to alcohol. There's people who are slaves to all kinds of substances. There are people who are slaves to pornography and their sexual lusts. There are people who are slaves to pride. And there's people who are slaves to love of money. And there are people, but the truth is, you know, all of us, before we were saved, assuming you're saved, all of us were complete slaves to our lusts. And ultimately, when you're a slave to your lusts, you are a slave of the devil. Whether you believe he exists or not, he leads you around because that's the means he does it. You say, how does Satan rule the world? He does it through men's lusts. But we have been redeemed. We have been purchased, and therefore we are no longer slaves of our lust. We are no longer slaves of the devil, but we are slaves of Christ. That's a glorious thing. He's a wonderful master. We are slaves of Christ. We are no longer our own, and therefore we are no longer living for this world. We are no longer living as if this world were all there is, and that's how the world lives. The world often gives lip service to life beyond, but truly they live for this world. That's all they have. That's all they know. And when they die, their hope is over. There is no more hope. That's what Proverbs says. The wicked man's hope perishes when he perishes. But you see, we've been redeemed. We no longer live for this world. We no longer live for the lusts that are passing. We live for Christ and for eternal things. That's a glorious thing. We have been bought. Now, I want you to observe also here in this passage what we were redeemed from. It says in verse 18 that we were not redeemed with perishable things like silver or gold. From what? From your futile way of life inherited from your forefathers. Now, that's what I just basically talked about, but I emphasize the fact here. We were redeemed from, we were purchased from a particular way of life, a particular conduct, a futile one. Or a vain one. That's the word in the King James, vain. Empty. Worthless. If you look around the world, all those who are unregenerate, you know, they're living for vanity. Things that are passing. The lust of the flesh. The lust of the eyes. The pride of life. That's what motivates people. That's why they enter the rat race. Okay, that's what they dream about. That's what they think about all the time. That's what they sacrifice for. That sounds strange, but it's true. Why? Because that's their nature. Every one of us inherited it from our fathers. We're born this way. It says, a futile way of life inherited from your forefathers. The word inherited, an interesting word. It literally means handed down from your fathers. It's a compound Greek word. It's kind of interesting. I think it's the only use in the New Testament of this particular word. But it basically means inherited. Handed down from your forefathers. It's not speaking simply of environment as if, well, you know, this is what your father taught you and this is what his father taught him. It's not so much a matter of environment or being taught. It's a matter of this is what you are. If I can put it this way, in theology we call it inherited corruption. There is inherited guilt. That's Romans 5. We are guilty because of Adam's sin, but we are also corrupt because of Adam's sin. We're born liars. We're born cheats. We're born lusting. We are born rebels. We are unclean by our very nature from birth. Now, I know that people don't like this doctrine. It's called original sin. This is part of the doctrine of original sin. It's not the whole of it, but this is part of the doctrine of original sin, that we are corrupt because of Adam's sin, that we're born sinners. Now, I want to tell you something. I know people hate this. The world hates this. It's one of the stumbling blocks, always has been, of the intellectuals of the world. They hate this doctrine. But I don't know how you can deny it. It's so obviously true. We're all born this way. Man can't see because he's blind. This is the only explanation for the way the world is. Man is by nature wicked. He is born unclean. He desperately needs a redeemer. He's a slave. He can't change himself. His best efforts leave him as unclean as ever. The most self-righteous people are oftentimes revealed to be the most wicked. Witness the Pharisees. They were very self-righteous. They really thought of themselves as good. They weren't adulterers. You know what? Jesus called them sons of hell. Serpents. That's pretty strong. They're the ones who put Jesus to death. We are by nature corrupt. This is what he redeemed us from. He redeemed us from a futile way of life that we inherited from our fathers. And that's, by the way, again, why we are to be so dedicated to a pure life. Because we've been redeemed from a vain life. We have been redeemed from living for this world. We have been redeemed from setting our affections on everything here. We have been redeemed from that, so don't live that way. Now, the other thing that I want you to observe is what we were redeemed with, and in many ways, this is the most important thing. And again, we've spoken of it, but it says what we were not redeemed with. We were not redeemed with perishable things like silver and gold. And there's a certain irony there, because silver and gold, first of all, is, in this world, money everywhere. Universal money. We were not bought with that. That's what buys, in this world, silver and gold buys about anything you want. And in this world, silver and gold is not thought of as perishable. Silver and gold, in fact, in this world, are considered pretty much incorruptible. They don't rust, and you can keep them forever. In this world. But he says here, he calls them perishable because they're part of this world. The most incorrupt thing in this world is perishable, and it's going to pass away. But we weren't bought with silver and gold. We were bought with something far more, infinitely more precious. Verse 19, blood, as of a lamb unblemished and spotless, the blood of Christ. In other words, the death of Christ. It's not simply that he shed his blood, but that he gave his life. Life is in the blood. He gave his life to redeem us from our sins. He gave his life in order that we might have eternal life. It's not just any blood, it's the blood of Christ. Interestingly, he uses the word Christ, the Messiah. It was the blood of the Messiah. In fact, in a strange sort of way, in Acts 20, Paul refers to the blood. He says, God purchased us with his own blood. That's an odd phrase. But the point is this. There is no other blood in the world. There's the death of no other creature, if I can put it that way, no other being that could have accomplished this. Only Christ, the God-man. He was a man, but he was also utterly God, or completely God. There is no other blood. We sing that, right? No other blood will do. There is no other blood that could purchase us. There is no other blood that could redeem us. There is no other way of salvation. There is no other way of redemption. There is no other way you can belong to God. There is no other way that you can escape the bondage of your lusts. There is no other way that you can be good. There is no other way that you can have a clear conscience than by faith in the blood of Christ, the finished work of Christ. Again, it's foolishness to the world, as Paul says, but for us, it is the power of God. For those who are in Christ, it is the power of God. It is the means of our salvation. It is the means by which we have been redeemed and purchased, and it's the reason that we no longer live for this world. It's the reason we no longer live according to the lusts of the flesh, but we live soberly, righteously, and godly in this present world, looking
for the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ. That's supernatural. That's the power of God accomplished through the blood of Christ. That's the nature of our redemption. Much more that could be said here, and he says here, as of a lamb without or unblemished and spotless, and that's, again, picturing the Old Testament, which, that was a statement, especially the word unblemished, was something that appeared often in the Old Testament regarding the lamb, particularly a lamb of Passover. But much could be said about the Old Testament background here as well. But for sake of time, let me move on and just real quickly point out verse 20, we have the plan of our redemption. Verse 17 is the significance of our redemption, that is, we are to conduct our lives in the fear of the Lord. The nature of our redemption is that it was the blood of Christ purchased us from a life of vanity and wickedness that we inherited from our fathers. In verse 20, we see the plan of our redemption, and we see here that it was from all eternity. For He was foreknown before the foundation of the world. That word foreknown speaks not merely of the omniscience of God looking down the court of time, as it were, but obviously it was a statement of sovereignty, that God foreordained Christ to give His life as a ransom. That this was no accident, this was not plan B, this was the plan from the beginning, that God would purchase us through the blood of Christ, that we would become His, that we would be reconciled to Him through the blood of Christ. It's from all eternity, before the foundation of the world, He was foreordained to this. But then speaks of the result. Well, he speaks of the fact that it was manifested, or this truth was manifested in these last times. It was from the beginning of the world. It was planned from the foundation of the world, but it was actually came to pass, and Christ came in this last time. So it was manifested in time. But I emphasize the fact that not only is this the sovereignty of God, but it also speaks, I think, to the idea of particular redemption, that Christ actually purchased a people. It wasn't the idea that Christ made it available so much as He did it. He accomplished it. And that was the plan from the beginning. And then lastly, in verse 21, we see the result of our redemption, or the fruit of our redemption. It says, who through Him are believers in God, who raised Him from the dead and gave Him glory, so that your faith and hope are in God. This is the result of the redemption. This is what the redemption produced. Faith in the elect. We have faith in Him. We are believers in God because God, not only Christ gave His life, but God raised Him from the dead, demonstrating the fact that He was, in fact, God's redemption. And now our faith and our hope are in God. And this is the fruit of our redemption. We are believers in God. And our faith is in Him, our trust is in Him, and our hope is in Him. That's present and future. Our hope is in God. And this is the only way that we can have hope in God. It's through the redemption that is in the Lord Jesus Christ. And this, obviously, this is what we're here to remember, especially tonight in celebrating the Lord's table. So let's pray. Father, thank You for Christ. Thank You by Your grace for purchasing us from our vain lives, from our foolishness, our pride, our arrogance, our self-centeredness, our self-love, our self-pity, our wickedness. Lord, thank You for delivering us. It's not because we deserve it. It's not because we could do anything. It's not because we're good or because we're nice. It's not because of our heritage. It was a measure of Your grace. We thank You. We thank You for leading us to Christ, drawing us, indeed dragging us. Lord, thank You for teaching us and opening our eyes so that we might embrace Christ. Lord, we don't know why we were invited to this feast. We don't know why it is that You drew us, why you enabled us to see our sin, enabled us to humble ourselves before You and receive Christ. But we thank You because we know that it is truly the work of God. We thank you for Christ who gave his life for us, who gave his body, who gave his blood, in order that we might have life. I don't think we will ever fully comprehend the greatness of the sacrifice that Christ made or the wrath of God that he endured upon the cross. But we thank you and praise you and ask that you would teach us and lead us. And Father, especially we ask that you would bless us now as we remember this work of Christ upon the cross. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.